And we'll be in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. All right, as we jump in here into the Gospel according to Mark, we're in the middle of a series of questions that Jesus has addressed to him. They're actually challenges. They're tests that the opposition of his day is trying to use to discredit him. It actually goes all the way back to chapter 11, verse 27, when the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come challenging his authority. And then as they go away, realizing that Jesus had just bashed them with the parable of the first part of chapter number 12, they send the Pharisees and the Herodians to try to entrap him in what they thought was an answerless question, where whatever he would answer or however he would respond, they thought they had him in their very grasp. To either discredit him to the Jew or to accuse him to the Roman government. Well, from there, after they wind up leaving, having not accomplished their goal, we come to verse number 18 with the third challenge here when we read this. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and as we consider it just briefly this morning, we ask that you would bless us with understanding and apply it to our lives through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, what we have here are the Sadducees, as we're introduced to them there in verse number 18, and given a little bit of information that is pertinent to their challenge of Christ. The Sadducees were the liberals, the biblical liberals of the day. They're the ones who denied the supernatural in the Scriptures. And in the denial of the supernatural, the information given to us in verse number 18 is they reject any thought of a resurrection. Now, one thing we have to remember, in the time of which this occurs, there had been no resurrection. We have the benefit of the historical resurrection of Christ, a matter or a circumstance or an occasion that is attested very well in history, that it is an actual historical occurrence. Today, there are still modern-day Sadducees that say that Jesus never rose from the dead. And yet they're denying the obvious based on their faith in its rejection. But the Sadducees did not have the benefit of the historical occurrence of a resurrection previous to this time. Now you may be thinking, well, some of the Old Testament prophets raised the dead back to life again, and they did. On a few occasions, we read of it in the Old Testament, but those were not resurrections. A resurrection is different from that. That was merely a resuscitation. When those individuals in the Old Testament era were raised again from the dead, they then eventually died again and are buried today. But when the resurrection takes place, there will be no more death. Death will be done for those that experience the resurrection. They will never die again. And we'll see that in the book of Revelation in just a little while. But the Sadducees rejected this because it had never happened before, and to them, they just did not have the faith to believe that it would ever happen. Well, this leaves the question, did the Bible in the Old Testament speak of the resurrection? Now, Jesus is going to give us an example from the book of Moses. The Sadducees had appealed to the book of Moses in an effort to ridicule the Scriptures, in an effort to ridicule the very idea of a resurrection. And so Jesus is going to go to the very place, the books of Moses, the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch. He's going to go there and show them the fact of the resurrection. But that's not the only place that they could have gone to find the resurrection. Look over in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, verse number 19. Isaiah 26, 19. God uses Isaiah to give the Old Testament Jew the hope of a resurrection at a later day. He says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust." In other words, those that are dead. "For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." And so right there we have a very plain teaching that there would be, in a future date, a resurrection from the dead. That individuals will die, as is so obvious, as it occurs all around us, but that they will not stay buried. There'll come a time when they will rise again from the dead. Look also over in the book of Job, chapter 19. Job chapter 19, Job generally believed to be the oldest book in the Bible that was written, though sometimes we don't understand this because of its placement in the Scriptures. But from the very beginning, man had hope and the assurance of a resurrection from the dead. Those that were righteous had no question. Job had the assurance of this taking place in his own life. In Job chapter 19 and verse number 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And so he's talking about a time very far future from the time he's writing this. He's referring to the latter day. And he says that his Redeemer will stand upon the earth in the latter day. And in verse 26 he says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body." In other words, he's talking about death and decomposition in the grave. He says, "Long after I'm dead," he concludes the verse by saying, "yet in my flesh shall I see God." Now, he's already spoken of the decomposition of his body when he says, "after my skin worms destroy this body." He says, this body that I dwell in right now will decompose. He says, "but yet in that same body, God will raise it from the dead, put it all back together again, rejoin it to my soul, and I will also stand upon the earth and see God." Job knew he would be resurrected in the latter day and that he would see his Savior. You see, he wasn't trusting in himself. Some people wonder about Old Testament salvation. The oldest book in the Bible tells us it's by faith that there is a Savior. Job was saved the same way you and I are saved today. That God would send a Son to die for our sin, and that by faith in Him, we can have life. That's what Job was trusting in, not his righteousness. And the Bible tells us that Job, spoken by God Himself, was a righteous man who escheweth evil. He hated evil. He avoided it. He did everything he could to live a righteous life. And God commended him on at least two different occasions for his righteousness. Job still said, "I need a Redeemer, a Savior." But we see the resurrection there. We see it again in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Now there are just numerous references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, that we're not even going to look at this morning. We're only looking at references in the Old Testament, prophecies of the resurrection of the believer and of the unbeliever as well. That is included in the Isaiah prophecy. The earth would cast forth its dead. That included both the saved and the lost. We don't generally, when we consider the resurrection, we don't consider the resurrection of the lost. But we read about it in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, that death and hell will deliver the dead that are in them, and they will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. They too will be resurrected. They too will be given a new body. Though it's a body that will last for all eternity, suffering in the fires of hell or the lake of fire. Daniel is very clear on that as well. Chapter 12, verse number 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now this is an obvious reference to the great tribulation. If we would go back into chapter number 11 and explain the events there, it's very obvious what's being referred to here. Verse number 2, after the tribulation, "and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and to some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so there in verse number 2, again, we have the Bible telling us in the Old Testament of a future resurrection, that there will be death, burial, and then at a later time in the latter day, when God's program for this earth is wrapped up, there'll be a resurrection, when those that had died will come back to life. The soul rejoined to that body even after decomposition. Again, Daniel talks about the resurrection of both the living and the resurrection of the dead. Those to life and others to everlasting contempt in the lake of fire. And so back in Mark chapter number 12, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection because they reject the plain teaching of the Scriptures. It was there for them, but because they lacked faith, they could read the same Scriptures that the godly could read and reject it. In verse number 19, we see their quotation as the Sadducees ridicule the Scriptures. "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." Now, this was their custom. It was in the law of Moses. If you have a reference Bible, it should refer you back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, where it gives this law for the people of Israel. They appeal to the Scriptures, and yet they're trying to ridicule the Scriptures and make a mockery of them. And so, along with this quotation from the Scriptures, they then give an illustration of this woman who had a husband who died. And so her brother, in obedience to the law there in the book of Deuteronomy, takes her to be his wife to raise up seed to his older brother. And he dies. And this happens 7 times. Now, if I'm the prosecutor in that town in the city of Jerusalem, I'd begin to investigate, wouldn't you? All her husbands are dropping like flies. That sounds pretty suspicious to me. But nevertheless, these men are obviously godly men trying to obey the law. And they all die, and finally she dies. The illustration. Now, this is something that they would debate. And this is something that they would use to try to discredit the Pharisees, who believed a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. It was a question they thought had no answer. A question they thought had no explanation. A question they thought by asking, they would subject the Scriptures to ridicule. Men who lived purportedly by believing the Scriptures and teaching the Scriptures, and yet they didn't believe the very Scriptures they taught. We have many today that are in the same situation, modern day Sadducees, who will stand before a congregation of well-intentioned individuals and teach from the Scriptures and yet deny the very Scriptures they're attempting to teach because they lack faith. Those that are trying to win the law, excuse me, those that are trying to attain heaven without faith, those who reject it and ridicule it, there's a whole panorama out there of individuals trying to work their way to heaven if they even believe it exists. We know our Roman Catholic friends believe the seven sacraments will get them there, and yet the Pope himself is quoted as saying that he isn't even sure if heaven and hell exist. Modern day Sadducees. We encounter a lot of questions today. Back in 1925, there was a trial that was called the State of Tennessee versus John Thorne's Scopes, often called the Scopes Trial or the Scopes Monkey Trial. What had happened in 1925, the state legislature of Tennessee passed a law called the Butler Law, the Butler Act. Now, the purpose of the Butler Act was to make it against the law, now get this, to make it against the law to teach evolution in any state-funded school. That's just the opposite of today, isn't it? If you try to teach evolution in a school today, even though it is legal, you get threats of lawsuits. And virtually every school board has backed down at the threats of the ACLU, saying, if you teach this, we will sue. The ACLU knows they'll lose. But they are counting on bullying tactics. That the school system that most are strapped for cash aren't willing to fight. And so they'll give up. And the ACLU will win by default. Even though if it goes to court, they will lose. But nevertheless, in 1925, Tennessee passed the Butler Act. Well, as soon as it was passed, an infidel in Dayton, Tennessee, went to the school board superintendent and a local lawyer and said, look, this law will never be enforced. And so let's bring it to trial. If you win, evolution will never be taught in the schools. If I win, then it will. And so they brought in a substitute teacher by the name of John Thomas Scopes and told him to confess to teaching evolution in schools. Now, he wasn't sure if he had ever even taught it. But they wanted this to go to court, and they made a big scene out of the whole thing and publicized it, trying to get attention to the city of Dayton, Tennessee. That's what it was all about, publicity for the city of Dayton, Tennessee. Well, they brought in big-name lawyers. The defense brought in a man by the name of Clarence Darrow. The ACLU, as soon as the law was passed, had pledged to defend anyone brought on charges of teaching evolution. And so Clarence Darrow came in to defend Mr. Scopes. The prosecution called a man by the name of William Jennings Bryan. Three times he ran for the presidency of the United States, a very well-known lawyer who hadn't tried a case in 36 years up until this point. And so the case went for 6 days, and the defense ran out of witnesses to call to the stand. On the seventh day, they finally did an unheard-of tactic by calling William Jennings Bryan, the prosecutor, to the stand. And in the course of the investigation, or the questioning, Clarence Darrow asked William Jennings Bryan, where did Cain get his wife? Now, how many of you in here this evening can answer that question? Where did Cain get his wife? I can. It's an easy answer. Can you answer that question? Unfortunately, Mr. Bryan, who was a lifelong member of the Presbyterian Church, who was a man that was a fundamentalist, was unable to answer the question. And even though Scopes lost the trial and was fined $100, that was later thrown out, by the way, the evolutionists won the day on that one fact that Mr. Bryan could not answer the question Where did Cain get his wife? Infidels today are still asking that question in an effort to ridicule the Scriptures. Now, Jesus has an answer for them, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. But we deal with all kinds of questions. Another question today is, can God create a rock too large for Him to move? Now, either or, you're going to find that God cannot do something. Either He can't create it, or He can't move it. Now, the Bible tells us with God, all things are possible. The Bible tells us God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And so they ask the question, can God create a rock too large for God to move? Foolishness is all it is. In an attempt, in the world's wisdom, to discredit the Scriptures and ridicule Christianity. Other issues we deal with are the subject of the Trinity. How can God be one and yet three? Can you answer that question? If someone were to question you in an attempt to ridicule the Scriptures, how can God, who claims to be one, be three? Can you answer the question scripturally on the doctrine of the Trinity? I can. It's easy. It's right there in the Word of God. And yet these are still questions being brought to the forefront by infidels seeking to ridicule the Scriptures. Modern day Sadducees. They're all over the place. We live among them. Can you defend it? Or will you, even though you may win the argument, lose the day to the evolutionists and the humanists and the materialists? Another question that we're often confronted with today is the question of election and predestination. Does God elect some to go to heaven and predestinate others to go to hell? Can you answer that question? Many preachers won't even attempt to answer it. I believe I can answer it. Now, I may be wrong, but I believe I've got an answer. Do you? Many men are resigning themselves to being predestined to hell because of that doctrine, ridiculing the Scriptures and scoffing at Christianity. These Sadducees thought they had Jesus right where they wanted Him. They thought they asked Him a question that He could not answer. The Pharisees could not answer it. The scribes could not answer it. And so the Sadducees thought they won the day. What they didn't count on is Jesus Christ being God. That Jesus Christ was omniscient. He knew all and knows all, and His familiarity with the Scriptures would put them to shame. And so, after we see the ridiculing of the Scriptures in verses 18 through 23, secondly, we see the reproving of the Sadducees by Jesus Christ in verses 24 through 27. First of all, He begins by exposing their faithlessness in verse 24. When we read this, and Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. Now these are men whose life was to know the Scriptures and study the Scriptures and be leaders in religious affairs. And yet Jesus points His finger in their face and says, you men have no faith. You men don't have any clue when it comes to the Scriptures, and you don't have any clue when it comes to knowing the power of God. The reason why so many Christians live a defeated life in their own personal lives and in society publicly, the reason they live a defeated life is because they have no clue of the Scriptures and they have no clue as to the power of God at their disposal. The book of Ephesians tells us that we have all the power that brought Christ back from the dead, resurrection power at our disposal. If we just come to God in prayer, He'll act on our behalf. The power of prayer is not our faith. And it is not our ability to word these flowery prayers that will impress others. The power of our prayer is the one to whom we pray. And so it doesn't matter if you stammer and stutter and search for words. God is hearing what's coming from the heart, not what's coming off the lips. And so often we disregard it. and we miss the power of God. We don't know the power of God to change a sinner into a saint. To take someone who's entrapped in sin and set him free. Someone who's bound by the chains of hell, and to release them to the freedom and liberty of Christ. Too often we don't know that power of God because we never test it because of our own lack of faith, just as these Sadducees. And so he exposes their faithlessness here. In verse 25, he explains their inquiry. He says, "For when they shall rise from the dead," he doesn't say if. He says, "When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." And so he explains that question that they had asked, "Whose wife is she?" Because all seven had her. When they raised from the dead, whose will she be? They all lay claim to her in this life. And therefore, they assume, in the next life, they'll all have a claim as well. And Jesus says, in the next life, it isn't like this life. He says, in the afterlife, after the resurrection, things are different in all aspects. He says, we'll have no interest in marriage. We'll have no interest in those things. We'll be as angels of heaven serving God. Now, the whole scope of the body after what life is like and the resurrection and in heaven is a whole other study. It would take a great deal of time to discuss that. We looked at it in Sunday school several years back, and it took literally weeks to cover the subject. But God in His Word tells us an awful lot about that. But He tells us there is no marriage in heaven. It's a wonderful thing here in life that God has instituted, and we're to keep it holy as God has made it holy. But in heaven, there are other things that will grab our attention and our focus, none other than God Himself. And so He explains their inquiry, but then He gives evidence of the resurrection. And He quotes from the book of Exodus, when in verse 26 He says, "And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." And so he appeals to the very section of Scripture that the Sadducees quote in an attempt to ridicule the Scriptures. Now, how many of you, when you read about the call of Moses to go down into Egypt to deliver His people, and God introduces Himself by saying, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," how many of you have ever understood that as teaching that God is going to raise the dead to new life? You see, these three men, by the time God spoke to Moses, had been dead for about 400 years. And yet God says, "I'm still their God." Now, many of us would never draw the connection or make the connection or connect the dots here that this teaches the resurrection of Christ, or excuse me, the resurrection of the believer. And yet Jesus makes those dots and gives us that explanation, gives us that evidence of a resurrection from the Old Testament. What this should do is should reveal to us our lack of understanding of the Scriptures. And it should compel us to study the Scriptures in greater detail. And to gain a greater understanding of the Scriptures and to make apply all those resources that are available and at our disposal today to study the Scriptures, that we might be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Jesus says of these Sadducees, "Do ye not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures. As I read this confrontation, this challenges me. Do I know the Scriptures? If you were asked tomorrow, where did Cain get his wife? Could you answer? You see, the answer is in the Scriptures, very plain and very clearly. You see, Cain and Abel were not the only children that Adam and Eve had. The Bible tells us that. And I'm not making reference to Seth, though they had Seth later, after Cain was slain by his brother, Abel was slain by Cain. They had other brothers and sisters, and they obviously married sisters, because there was no one else on the earth at that time for them to marry. Now to us, I never wanted to marry either of my sisters. And if you had brothers and sisters, I can pretty much guarantee you have absolutely no interest in marrying them. God has built that into us today to not want to marry, and He has His reasons, and we know the scientific and biological reasons why not. But back then, before sin had taken the toll that it has over the millennia since the creation, 6,000 years ago, back then that wasn't an issue. And so that's the way God did it. And so we can easily answer, if we know the Scriptures. The question is, do you know the Scriptures? What about the question, can God make a rock too big for Him to lift? Can you answer that if you were asked that tomorrow? It's absolute and utter foolishness. It's vain babblings. It's old wives' fables. What about the Trinity? Can you defend it? 1 John 5:7 talks about the Father, talks about the Word, and talks about the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. It doesn't get any clearer than that. The baptismal formula in Matthew chapter 28, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. In the name, singular. Those three are one. Though they're three, they're one. Just because we don't understand it doesn't make it not so. But if you were asked that, could you defend it? Do you know the Scriptures? The implication is if you don't know the Scriptures, you don't understand the power of God. Because the power of God is demonstrated in the Scriptures. And as you apply the Scriptures in your life, you understand and begin to see the power of God working in your lives. When you try to win a soul to Christ and you're reasoning with them and telling them all the reasons, and there's so many reasons to receive Christ. But if we never share a Bible verse and never give them the Word of God on the matter, we'll see very few ever saved. But when you begin to apply the Word of God and begin to know the Word of God to such an extent that you can rattle off the Romans Road as if you're not even quoting the Scriptures, you'll see the Word of God begin to change lives and take ruined sinners that were hellbound in chains of Satan and of sin. You'll see them gloriously saved and made anew and new creatures in Christ. Old things passed away. You see, if you don't know the Scriptures, you'll never understand the power of God. And so I encourage you this evening, honestly evaluate your knowledge of the Scriptures. And if you were to say, I could not answer those questions, I ask you, why not? I try to have a good teaching ministry here in the services of the church. And we offer the Bible Institute for those that want to further their knowledge of the Scriptures. You have no excuse, is what I'm saying. And even if you don't avail yourself of these, we've got so many resources and books that are so readily available on the internet now that has so many good teaching sources. A lot of bad, but a lot of good as well. We have no excuse. So again, I challenge you. Do you know the Scriptures and the power of God? Or are you guilty of being a modern-day Sadducee? Father, we thank You for Your Word. And as we consider the challenge of the hour, Father, I think all of us would admit that there's more we need to learn of the Scriptures. Father, though we've come far since our salvation, we realize there's so far yet to go, so much yet to learn of You and of Your Word. Father, challenge our hearts to be faithful in Your Word, not just casually reading, but, Father, studying and learning and being ready to defend the faith that is challenged so frequently in our culture and our day and age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.